Well, we're looking at this short passage. Well, what is it? 11 verses. In Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 to 20. I've called the title today, The Psalm of a Godly King. The Psalm of a Godly King. And just as a quick recap, in the beginning of chapter 38, you can see the title if you've got the church Bibles, Hezekiah's Life Extended. The beginning of the chapter, Hezekiah is sick and he's brought news from Isaiah. It's really not news he wants to hear. Isaiah says, "Set your house in order, or you shall die and not live." Solemn words to be confronted with, aren't they? Not the words that we want to hear. And Hezekiah responds by praying earnestly with tears. His prayer is answered, and the Lord adds 15 years to his life. And Hezekiah asks for a sign that he will recover. And we read that the Lord gives a miraculous sign. The shadow goes back 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz. So now in these verses 10 to 20, we have recorded for us in the Word of God the response of a godly king to answered prayer. The response of a godly king to answered prayer. The psalm of a godly king. And we might ask some preparations as we're looking at this, as we go through it. How do we recognize answered prayer? And what is the proper response to answered prayer? And these answers, the answers to these questions might sound obvious, but let's look into this passage and let's let the Word of God teach us. So just again, we've got this psalm to look at, and we know that Hezekiah liked psalms. And we know this because if we look back in 2 Kings and chapter 19, I think it is, but I, sorry, 2 Kings chapter 16, lost my reference there. It says this, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshipped." So Hezekiah gets the Levites together and he commands them to sing praise to God using the words of David and Asaph the seer. And we know what those words are. We've got those preserved for us in the book of Psalms. So they're singing psalms and Hezekiah has specifically instructed them to sing these psalms. And the singing of psalms in the temple must have seemed like an incredible answer to prayer for those who had lived through the reign of King Ahaz, King Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah had come to the throne of Judah at the age of 25, and he set about energetically restoring the right worship of the Lord in Judah. His father, Ahaz, had closed the temple. Just let that sink in. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? Now, King Ahaz of Judah, not King Ahab, very similar, but King Ahab's a different king, king of Israel. He was the baddie at the time of Elijah, who married Jezebel. He was the king when Elijah took on the prophets of Baal in the great contest. It's not him. It's King Ahaz, and he had shut the temple. And that seems incredible, doesn't it, to us, as we think about Bible history, about all that the Israelites had gone through to establish carefully the right worship of God, firstly in the tabernacle, and then as they were established in the promised land, in the temple that was built by Solomon. And this King Ahaz was a descendant of King David and King Solomon. He was of the house of David. He was an heir of the promises of God. He was a leader of God's covenant people. But he had departed so far from the ways of God, from all that was laid out in the Torah, the books of Exodus and the Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He'd ignored that history of all that had happened to God's people when they departed from God's ways. Even that terrible judgment that came upon the northern neighbouring kingdom of Israel, which was conquered by the mighty and terrible Assyrians during his reign. And the Bible says of him in 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the bad thing. Indeed, he made his son, and the thinking is that this is Hezekiah, he made his son pass through the fire. Some kind of occult rite, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And Ahaz, the king, sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And what had happened was that Assyria had conquered Damascus, and because King Ahaz had got into league with the Assyrians at that stage, he'd gone to Damascus, and he'd seen what he thought was a rather nice-looking altar. So he got the design of the altar, and he gave it to the craftsman. He said, "I want an altar like that in Jerusalem." So he copied the altar of a foreign god. And he closed the temple sanctuary, and he set up the new altar in the precincts of the temple, and everyone had to come along and worship a false god on the wrong altar. And it was a deliberate and willful putting off, a turning away from the worship of the God of the Torah, the old ways. Perhaps Ahaz thought he was a moderniser, that he was bringing new forms of worship to sort of, everything had just got a bit flat and stale, and the people wanted new forms of worship. Or perhaps he was a practical man saying to himself, well, worshipping Jehovah, worshipping Yahweh, isn't really working for us. We're under vassalage. In other words, we're paying this tribute to the king of Assyria. We need a new God. We need a new form of worship. But God had set out the worship that was required. And he'd not changed the instructions. What was needed was to be obedient and faithful. And that is what Hezekiah was. Obedient and faithful and very courageous. In the very first month of his reign, he has a powerful message. And he says this. In the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and turned their backs on him. They've shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's given them up to trouble, to desolation and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." And there's an incredible story of how the temple is opened up. The proper worship is reinstituted with sacrifices and music and the singing of psalms. And there's a lovely picture of the Lord's people joyfully meeting to worship the Lord. There were so many sacrifices to be made that they didn't have enough priests. They had to get helpers in. And at the end of that chapter in 2 Kings, it says this. So the service of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. It was something that nobody could have predicted. And yet from Ahaz dying to these things happening, seems to have all been within the span of a month. To onlookers, even to Hezekiah and the priests, these events had happened very quickly. But God had prepared hearts. When we are obedient, when we are trying to follow God, we often find that God has prepared the way. And there are people that we're going to bump into that God has prepared. Well, now we get to our passage, and it's 14 years later. And Hezekiah has been in the valley of the shadow of death. He's prayed, and his prayer has been answered, and he'll live for another 15 years. And he turns to praise and thank God in the way of his forefather David by writing a psalm, the psalm of a godly king. And one of the nice things about looking at this psalm is that there's no doubt about the events that inspired it. And as we look at this psalm, we can see that it falls into two parts. We've got verses 10 to 14. And we might call those a death lament. He's recalling his thoughts as he lay under the sentence of death in that valley of the shadow of death. And then verses 15 to 20, a song of praise to God for deliverance, a song of praise. So let's look at these verses, the lament. And we look at verse 10, and he says this, "In the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years." There's a real sense of loss. He's in the prime of life. The commentators reckon he was about 39. He was young, relatively speaking, and fit. He got plenty more work that he wanted to do for the Lord. He's not ready to go yet. And this death sentence has come out of the blue. It's unexpected. Now, death is acceptable after a long life, isn't it? But this, you know, Hezekiah is saying, "I'm not ready. It's not my time." He's complaining. "I'm not ready. It's not my time. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years." It's as if he's owed a certain number of years, and he's being deprived of his fair share. He's feeling cheated. It's a bit like a child might say, "It's not fair. This isn't fair." It's a truthful picture, isn't it? Given by an honest man, we can say that about Hezekiah. He's not pretending that he received this news graciously or acceptingly. He's not Job. Remember Job? What did Job say when he lost his family and his possessions? He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Hezekiah is not doing that. He's complaining. He's angry and bitter and feeling cheated. And he recalls this, honestly, as he looks back. He doesn't pretend to be something that he isn't. We didn't see all of this last time. We're getting an insight now into what went on in those first few verses of the chapter 38. That's how death is, isn't it? It threatens us in illness. It cuts short useful and productive lives and wicked and desperate lives and lives of criminals and drug pushers, but also nurses and teachers, the bad people and the good people. Where's the fairness in that? Why should it be so? Surely we might think that good people, Hezekiah kind of people, should live longer than, let's say, Ahaz kind of people. But now Hezekiah is not even going to live as long as his father Ahaz. That man who, with all his apostasy and willful turning from the Lord, where's the fairness and the justice in that? What's the point of living a good life, trying to do good? We might as well just say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." When I was at school, I had an English teacher, Miss Wellborn, Mrs. Ecclesborn. I think she's retired now. She loved the poems of Dylan Thomas, and she made us learn them and recite them in front of the class. And one of them, which I still remember, was a poem written by Dylan Thomas to his dying father. And you might know it. It goes like this: "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." And he goes through different verses speaking of different types of people and their attitude as death approaches. And finally, he talks about good men. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. That's a bit like Hezekiah here, crying out, he might have done so much more. He had things to do. It wasn't fair. So then in verse 11, he goes on, "I shall not see Yah." That's a name of God. We think of Yahweh. Yah is a shortening of the name of God. And he's talking of no longer seeing the Lord in the land of the living. And what I take that to mean, it's not as if he's actually seen the Lord, but he's attended the worship in the temple, and now he's no longer going to be able to do that. He said, I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. That's a sort of funny thing to say, isn't it? He's going to miss all that daily stuff of life, of just seeing people going about their business, the daily goings on, going to the temple, observing man, being a part of it, being a part of life. All those things which seem so mundane and ordinary, and yet, when we're in a hospital bed, how we long to be back out in the world, just doing the normal things of life. How even that shines brightly and it's attractive when we're faced with it all being taken away. Verse 12, my lifespan is gone. We live so long with the feeling that our life just goes on into the distance. This might be a bit hazy. We don't look too closely. We know it won't, particularly as we grow older. Year by year, our contemporaries become fewer and fewer. But still we have a sense that our lifespan stretches ahead. But now Hezekiah says, my lifespan is gone. There's nothing stretching in to the future. And we have four little metaphors, four little illustrations. It's almost like Hezekiah is giving a little bit of something for all sorts of different people. We've got a farming metaphor. We've got a weaving metaphor. We've got nature, the lion. We've got birds, haven't we? And Hezekiah says that his lifespan is taken from him like a shepherd's tent. And the picture, I think, is that the shepherd is out looking after his flocks, and perhaps he's taken the flocks to a new patch of grazing, and he's going to have to stay there the night. So he just knocks up something temporary. Perhaps he's got some skins that he can put over, some sticks, just to keep the cold off. Then in the morning, it's just knocked down and taken away. It's nothing permanent. It's nothing worthwhile, really. It probably isn't very effective. Not really of very much value, if the truth be told. Nothing elaborate or worthwhile preserving. That's Hezekiah's lifespan. It's just been cut short, as if it's not worth anything. His life cut off like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. Hezekiah imagines he's a piece of cloth being cut off the loom. Is the weaving finished? And there's that sense of satisfaction that the job has been done and there's this beautiful woven cloth. I don't think so. I don't think that's the sense of this. It sounds to me more like the weaving has been cut short. It's defective. It's not worth carrying on with. It's reject. It's substandard. And it's being cut off to be discarded. And that's what Hezekiah feels his life is like. And as he dwells on these matters in thought, all night he's distressed in pain, and he compares that pain to the Lord to a lion, a powerful and dangerous lion. He's wounded, and it feels like his bones have been crushed, broken by a lion. This is acute distress, isn't it? He cries, he chatters like a swallow. Well, we know what that sounds like, don't we? Then a crane, they're noisy creatures. We don't get them much in this country, but they would have been very well known in Israel. Or mourning like a dove. And those are all the sounds that he's able to make. He's lost, in a sense, the ability to articulate, to reason, to argue. All that he has left now are these sounds which don't mean anything to anybody. Just like the sounds of birds. We hear them, but they don't tell us anything. They don't mean anything. After all this despair and despondency, looking at what might have caused this, looking inward, looking at himself, looking at the future, brought low, realizing that even though this is Hezekiah, the good king, probably the best king of Israel, and yet his righteousness, all his great deeds, these are just filthy rags in the sight of God. Perhaps Isaiah was already preaching that. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Perhaps he remembered Isaiah's description of the holiness of God from his vision in chapter 6. He seems to have a growing understanding that he can't rely on his good deeds. They're not good enough before God. All that he can rely on is to cast himself on the mercy of God. He looks not at himself or his deeds, but he looks upward. In fact, so much that he said his eyes failed. They grew weak from looking upward. He's turned to God, not to blame God now or to complain, but in simple faith. And he says this, "O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Undertake for me." In the NIV, I think it says, "I'm troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid." Well, I like the New King James Version better. "I'm oppressed. Undertake for me." His rage is gone. His strength is gone. His bargaining is gone. He now turns to the Lord and looks to him for help and hope in the face of death. When Hezekiah faces death, when we face death, there is only one place we can turn. It's a simple prayer. It doesn't really get more simple than that, does it? No wordiness, no fancy words, no elaboration. Just these three words, "Undertake for me," or even just "help me." In the face of death, with all hope gone, the lifespan gone like that flimsy shepherd's hut, the reject substandard cloth from the loon, "help me." Feeling like bones have been crushed in the jaws of a lion, "help me." No articulate words to speak, no reasons or arguments left, "help me." Remember those words of Augustus Toplady from the hymn Rock of Ages. "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone." That's Hezekiah, isn't it? "My zeal no respite know." In other words, if I never stopped being as zealous as I have all my life, it couldn't atone for sin. "Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." As we think about those lines, I just want to go back and have another look at that word, "undertake." It has, for me, it has a bit of a legal feel about it. In my day job, I get people to sign undertakings. It's a sort of a contract. And when I looked at the Hebrew here and the word that's used, it blew my mind. Because looking at Hebrew, the word is better translated as security. Something that Jeff might be familiar with. In the sense of security or surety for a debt. So there's a debt and someone who acts as a guarantor for the debt, who provides a pledge or a security or a surety. If the debtor can't pay, then the guarantor pays in his place. He undertakes for him. But that's exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. We couldn't pay our debt, the debt we owe, because we fall short of God's perfect standard. We broke his law. Those little lies, breaking the ninth commandment, the wrong words that we speak without thinking sometimes, the third commandment, taking stuff however small, the eighth commandment, even disobeying parents, the fifth commandment. The good things that we pride ourselves on, filthy rags in the holy sight of God. We owe a debt we cannot pay. We need security. We need a guarantor who will pay on our behalf. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's finished. The price is paid. We sang that song this morning, didn't we? So now let's just look at the change as we go from the end of verse 14 to the beginning of verse 15. There's almost like there should be a line drawn between those two. Because now we're going from the lament for death and the realization of his need to praise and thanksgiving. What happens? His first words are, "What shall I say? What shall I say?" It's almost as if it's too big for him to speak, to articulate, to understand. "He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." He's had God's spoken word. Isaiah brought that to him, didn't he? His promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And God has given him life. He's made good on his promise. He's spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And Hezekiah said, I don't know what to say. But now he's a changed man. He's not the same. It's as if he's been made new because of this experience that he's been through. That's what he means when he says, I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. I remember this experience, and I'm not going to go back to the way I was. I've changed. I'm a different person now. He said, walk carefully, not lightly, as if those extra years that he's been given could be taken for granted. They are a special dispensation. That's what grace is, isn't it? A special gift, undeserved, but given by God, to be used wisely and carefully. And we as Christians are called to walk wisely, redeeming the time. This is our experience, isn't it? That we've been made new. We've been given a different way of living, different priorities from what we had before. And now we need to walk wisely and carefully, remembering that experience. Not the bitterness of our soul, but the bitterness that the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. And so he says, he can look back and he can say, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. He looks back and he said, this was my benefit. This was for my blessing. Somehow in this experience, Hezekiah has uncovered a great gospel truth. And now he's going to tell us. What do we find here? It says this, verse 17, just halfway through. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. You know, this is the good king speaking, the one who probably more than anybody else had kept the law. And anyone might have looked at it and said, well, I can't really see that Hezekiah has any sins to confess. He's kept the law perfectly. But now Hezekiah has been confronted with the holiness of God. And he's confessed his sins and he's been forgiven. He'd come to the end of himself, he had nothing left. He could do nothing but cast himself on the mercy of God. And when he did so, God answered his prayer, put away his debt, and lovingly delivered him from the pit, and cast all Hezekiah's sins behind his back. This is the gospel, isn't it? The good news. Though we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, 1 Peter 3:18. There's a gospel liberality, generosity in Hezekiah's phrase, lovingly delivered. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It literally says, loved my soul out of the pit. Loved my soul out of the pit. God's love is the active deliverer. It has that word cast, a powerful throw. All my sins, not just some of them, they've all been cast behind your back, out of sight. What is out of God's sight? There's nothing out of God's sight. Gone forever. This reminds us, doesn't it, of gospel language, of the language that we see in the New Testament. And Hezekiah's response is praise and thankfulness. Sheol, the grave, can't thank you. I can. I've been rescued. Death cannot praise you. I can. I've been rescued. The living man shall praise you, as I do this day. He's sort of caught up with joy and praise and thanks. The dead, those in the grave, cannot hope for your truth. The truth that God is a God who hears and answers prayer, who performs miracles, who can deliver the body from death and the soul from the pit of corruption. And he says this, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. There's a story to be told, a testimony about God, a truth to communicate. There will be a time when it's too late to tell of God's mercy and grace. But today, Hezekiah says, now I can tell it. His experience has made him an evangelist. He wants to tell people what God has done for him. And that's the case for us too, isn't it? That's the case for us. We need to tell people what God has done for us. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. That well-known verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. not a complicated answer, not a lecture or a sermon or a something that's too difficult, but just a simple testimony of God's mercy and grace, of being loved out of the pit. Then finally he says, the Lord was ready to save me. Hezekiah has the assurance of God's salvation. And that's now going to be the cause of joy and praise for the rest of his days. Therefore, he says, we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, we did just ask two questions at the very start, and I'm sort of conscious that I haven't really necessarily sort of dwelt on those questions. How do we recognize answered prayer? What's the proper response to answered prayer? And these may seem quite trivial questions in some way. Hezekiah had asked for and received a miraculous sign. There was no doubt, as well as moving the shadow back, that God had healed Hezekiah. But what if we pray and someone gets better? The world, you know, if you say to your non-Christian friends, well, we prayed and such got better, is healed, and they'll sort of, yeah, okay, well, you know. Not convincing, is it? You know, they'll just say, well, that might have happened anyway. Even some of the most dramatic healings, somehow the world is able to dismiss. But we look with praise and thanks, and we give praise and thanks because we see God at work answering prayer in our lives and in our days. And what's the proper response to answered prayer? Well, of course, we might say thanks and praise, like Hezekiah. What else do we have? Testifying to the truth of God's word and his work. And then perhaps, as Hezekiah did, recording the experience, both for ourselves to look back on and be encouraged, and for those who will follow us, saying, this is how God answered my prayer. Perhaps in our Bibles or a journal. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if in the future someone found a journal that you'd written and it was full of answered prayer? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Or a Bible where you've noted down what God's answered prayer. And that's what Hezekiah did. I think it's a good example for us. Well, as Hezekiah said, therefore we will sing songs with stringed instruments. Let's finish off by singing a song with stringed instruments and a flute. We're incredibly blessed tonight. How vast the treasure, how rich your bounty, King of Grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. It is our lodge and heaven our home.